Thank you for welcoming me and allowing me to join the chorus tonight. Yeah. So let's give our attention to the Word of God, shall we? Tonight it's taken from Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 17. Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice together in the life you have given to us, and the life that will surely come to all who call upon you. We pray that you would use your word tonight to give us a sense of your presence, your pleasure, and your promise of good things to come. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for the sake of your name. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Death is a fierce enemy. It has come to many, and it will come to all of us. The return of Jesus will put an end to that, and we all long for his appearing, don't we? But until he comes, death does its work, and it takes us. And when a person dies, people cry. And it's good that they do. We all do, don't we? With tears, without tears, we all weep in our own way. Jesus wept at the funeral of Lazarus, and it is right for us to weep when we lose people who are important to us. We all know that death hurts the living. It breaks off human connections. It changes the life course of those who remain. And it's contrary to our creative purpose, isn't it? We were made and meant for life, and yet death is here. Since that day when sin entered the garden, death has been present in our world. Death brings sadness to the living. I can't imagine any deeper personal sorrow than what we see in Luke 7, 11 through 17. And I don't know of a greater statement of victory than what this miracle of Jesus gives. So as we receive the account and see our Savior do his work, let's think not only about the sorrows of this life, deep and many as they are, but let's especially and at the same time think of what is coming to all of those who know Jesus Christ. Final victory over sin and hell and death. I really don't believe you can think too much about that. I don't know what it is like to survive the death of a son or a daughter, but I was raised by parents who did know it, having lost their 7-year-old in an accident caused by the careless conduct of a family friend. I was not yet born when it happened, So I grieved differently and gradually for a brother I never met. Some of you may know exactly how it feels to lose a child. You will feel more deeply than the rest of us what the widow of Nain felt when she said goodbye to her son. You will understand very well these words given to us by Joseph Bailey. In a way that is different from any other human relationship, a child is bone of his parents' bones, flesh of his flesh. When a child dies, part of the parents is buried. These are from the book, The View from a Hearse, written by a Christian man who lost three sons, one after 18 days of life, one at the age of five, and then an 18-year-old. Joseph Bailey was partly buried three times. Now, consider the biblical scene with me. Jesus entered the town of Nain. He was accompanied by his disciples and also a great crowd. So he wasn't alone. We mustn't forget what kind of following Jesus had at certain points in his ministry. He was really popular. People were curious about him, and they loved what he was doing. Not everyone, but many of them loved what they saw. They were attracted by his speech and by the miracles he performed. Of course, we know that most of them did not see Jesus with the eyes of faith. They wanted Christ's wonders, but did not want Christ's rule. But they were there. So with this crowd traveling behind him, Jesus arrived at another crowd. It was a funeral procession, and many people were there. A considerable crowd was with her. Those were the words in verse 12. You can see them there. One would expect a lot of people at the city gate, but this was not an ordinary crowd. They were there for the family of the deceased. The immediate family consisted of one person, the mother of the man who had died. She was a widow, so her husband was gone, and she was now without her only son, alone in the world, without the ordinary provisions available to women in those days when men were there in the household. It does seem that what had come to her was well known in the community and that many people showed their sympathy and attended the funeral. Still, this woman was in a very bad place, grieving for a son who finished the race of life before she did. Like a period that appears before the end of a sentence. That's how one person describes the death of a young person. It was probably very loud. Professional mourners were employed in those days, even by the grieving poor, so they were probably present. And no doubt there were others who were crying at high volume. We're not used to that, are we? We save our loud emotional expressions for private times and places. At least we try to. Funeral homes and gravesides are usually very quiet. Not always, but usually, with people whispering. Maybe some of you have attended loud funerals. I have, mainly in Uganda, where funerals are very loud, with people wailing and women throwing themselves on the ground, sometimes into the graves of the dead. I once heard an announcement urging the men to catch the women before they do themselves harm. We're not used to such things, but I think we can all understand them. Death brings sorrow, deep sorrow. And in some cultures, that sorrow is expressed with loud cries and sometimes violent movements. No record of this kind of mourning in Nain, but surely there was weeping, probably loud wailing. And the sum of the funeral guests added to the crowd that came with Jesus and his disciples, it was a large number. So there they were, many people, many tears, musical instruments going, human wailing, all set toward a deceased man and the sorrow of his widowed mother. Jesus entered the scene and two amazing things happened. He had compassion on the woman, that's one, and he brought her son back to life. And he felt something, and he did something. And this is your Savior, brothers and sisters. He is compassionate. He is powerful. Now let's think about those two things, the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ. First, the compassion. Listen again to verse 13 and take in every word as I read it to you. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now the first part of 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. So here's full-hearted Jesus setting his eyes on the mourning woman. Seeing her, he feels for her, and then he says, "Do not weep." There's no scolding tone here. He wasn't correcting her. How could he? He would later weep at the death of a friend. And so he couldn't object to a woman weeping at the death of her own son. No, Jesus knew what he was about to do. And his meaning would soon be clear to everyone who was there. "Don't cry, Mama. I will soon turn your tears of sorrow into tears of joy." And then he showed his compassion again by touching the funeral bier that carried the son's body. He approached it, he put his hand on it, making himself ritually unclean, by the way, according to Numbers 19. But there was no hesitation here. He didn't think twice. He applied his touch and purified the body by removing death from it. Don't miss the emotional intensity of this moment. And don't miss Christ's willingness to enter into the very human experience of grief, to feel the grief himself, and all in order to bring hope, the hope of life, to the grieving. He looked, he felt, he spoke, he touched. This is how Jesus connected with broken, weeping, needy people. This is your Savior, people of God. Rejoice in him. And when you think about the compassion of Jesus in the town of Nain, and when you think about all of Christ's compassion displayed in the pages of Scripture, always have before you these words from Hebrews 13:8. Do you know them? "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's the same. He will always be the same. His character has not changed. The compassion you see in the heart of Jesus in this text has not run out. He does not reserve it for widows and funerals only. Jesus continues on living as your sympathetic Savior. He looks at you in the day of your sorrow, and he understands, he sympathizes, and he helps. He always helps in the very best ways. Do you believe that? This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not only compassionate, he is powerful. And his power was clearly seen by everyone in the crowd when he raised this son to life. So here Jesus, he spoke a second time, not to the grieving widow, but to her lifeless son. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and he began to speak. Wow! I think it's okay to say wow when you read about a miracle that that Jesus performed. Wow, what it must have been like to see it. There was no doubt in the minds of the witnesses. This lifeless, speechless man was now alive. He responded to the call of Christ, and he got up. He also responded by speaking, although we don't know what he said, as curious as we might be. We don't know, but he said something. And then, precious, Jesus presented him to his mother. What a display of love and power. And if you're amazed by this, and you ought to be amazed by it, then you are in large company. The people present saw the miracle, and they were afraid. Fear seized them. That's how the text puts it. And then the Bible says, they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And then again, God has visited his people. Good words. We can't judge the sincerity of anyone there, and we don't know if what they expressed in words represented true saving faith in their hearts. That we don't know. What we do know is that Christ's fame increased and spread through reports of this specific miracle. It's there in verse 17. Now, how could it not? So there are things that we don't know, but there are also things that we must know and must believe. That Jesus gives life. That this display of power had meaning beyond itself. And the meaning has everything to do with you and me right now. I want to give you three ways in which this miracle points to other works of Christ. Things Christ did, things he is now doing, and things he will do one day to come. So here they are. First, by raising the widow's son, Jesus showed himself to be the promised Messiah. It's not in the passage itself, but there's a setup here in the context. Look at what Luke wrote next. John the Baptist was in prison. His disciples came to him with reports of Jesus' miracles, including this one, Luke 7, 18. He told two of them to go to Jesus and to ask a very interesting question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That is interesting. We shouldn't assume that John was uncertain. He may have doubted, he may have wondered a bit, but maybe he wanted his followers to be strengthened by receiving an answer to this question. But surely it is a question that needed to be answered, and so Jesus answered it. Here is his response, verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So there's the answer. Yes, Jesus is the promised one. And one proof is that the dead are raised up. Second, by raising the widow's son, Jesus pretold his own resurrection. The one who raised others would in fact rise himself. Jesus was given authority to lay down his life, that's John 10, 18, and then also to take it up again. This was not the only time Jesus raised the dead. He raised Lazarus, as you know, the daughter of Jairus, and this widow's son. So a son, a daughter, and a brother. All dead, all brought back to life by the command of Jesus. But these resurrections were temporary, weren't they? The revived life of the widow's son remained weak and broken and subject to death. When Lazarus was raised, he immediately received the attacks of those who hated the truth and wanted to kill him. You can read about that in John chapter 12. What these three received temporarily, Jesus received permanently. He rose from the dead, never to die again. And the power operating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that very power he gives to all of his people at the present time, and then in fullness when he returns. We are raised with him, and we will be raised with him at his coming. The Apostle Paul wanted to know Christ above everything else. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's how he put it in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you say that? Is that what you want more than anything else? The next time someone asks you what you want, give that answer. I want to know Christ. You want fries with that burger? No, thanks. But since you asked, I'll tell you what I want. I want Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. See what response you get. Power. Power to believe. Power to live for Jesus. Power to speak of Jesus. Power to pray to Jesus. Power to endure suffering. Power to rejoice in the gospel when things go terribly wrong. Power to do hard things when Christ calls. Power to rest in Jesus' love and in his kind and generous providence, even when deep sorrows come. You are not alone, children of God. You are not without the strength you need to persevere and to flourish for the glory of Christ. You are not without the Spirit of Christ. He dwells in you, and he will empower you to live for Jesus, even when it is difficult to do so. You must believe that. The third thing is this. By raising the widow's son, Jesus promised that another resurrection is coming. Jesus will return, all people will rise, Christ's enemies will be judged, and God's children will be given a new and perfect life and home. And the last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed, never to terrorize us again. Never. No more funerals, no more early deaths, no more grieving widows, no more sickness or suffering of any kind, no more sin. No more. So let's all get excited about what is coming, dear friends. The new heavens and earth, new and everlasting joy in the presence of the one who gave us life, Jesus, our brother, our friend, our king. That is what awaits us all. And not only us, but also all of our loved ones who have died in the Lord. We will see them when we see Jesus. We will all see Jesus together. And when we see him, we will be like him. 1 John 3:2. When sadness comes today, sorrows so deep it seems impossible to cope, remember that this life we have been given, though good and precious, is not ultimate. It's hard to remember that, but we must remember it. Because if there is no future, if there is no resurrection in our future, then this sermon is preached in vain, our faith is worthless, we are still in our sins, and we are more than anyone in all the world to be pitied. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15. But our preaching is not in vain, and our faith is worth a lot. We are free from the condemnation and power of sin. And while we may be mocked by those who do not know Jesus, we are in the very best place of all, under the care of a sovereign, loving, powerful Savior. And all of this and more are ours because Jesus rose from the dead and promised that we too will rise. Hallelujah. Let's all set our hearts on Jesus, behold him by faith, and wait patiently for his return, a time when our faith will yield to sight and all things will be made known and be made new. I want to close with one more quote from Joseph Bailey, the man who lost three sons. It's brief, but as it states at the end, it is enough. Let's all be encouraged as we hear it. The Bible tells us clearly that by the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, death itself has been conquered. Its bitter sting has been removed. And in a day yet to be, it will be destroyed. It is enough. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the salvation we have in him. Please do receive our thanks. And help us now and always to set our hearts on things that are above, on you, your promises, your presence in heaven, and a home prepared for us and all who call upon your name. Thank you for your Son, the one who gave his life, rose with power, and will come to raise us up and bring us home. Forgive us, Lord, for the sin of forgetting and of living without reference to these precious truths. Keep our minds and hearts fixed on the best things, Lord. We pray with faith in the name of Christ. Amen.